We have stated that Joshua represents Christ in resurrection, leading his people into the land. Now we are confronted with another man to whom Joshua bows and acknowledges his lordship. This man represents the personal Christ as head of his own body. Joshua represents Christ in us, energized and guided by the Holy Spirit, subject to the Christ external to whom is given the preeminence. It is written that the Holy Spirit shall not speak of himself, John 16:13, that is, that he would yield first place to Christ. The man presents himself here in figure as the head of the host of the Lord. He has unsheathed the sword, and in the conflict which follows, he is leader. The judgment upon the enemy is of his execution. The battle is truly the Lord's, and Israel is but to walk in the way the captain opens. The man takes the responsibility upon himself. He speaks through his word by his spirit. Here, indeed, the lowliest spirit becomes us, prostrate before him with unshod feet, owning both his holiness and authority. Only thus can we be led in a plain path of steady progress and assured victory, preserved alike. One with Christ. We're identified with Christ in the glory. We're truly made one by the Spirit of God, knitted and fitted and joined together, a corporate body redeemed by the blood. Yes, more than blood bought. We're part of his body. We're members of his and of his flesh and his bones. We're seated in spirit in heavenly places, a part of the man on the Father's bright throne. We're joints of supplies just to help one another, his members on earth truly raised from the dead. Redemption is near in a glorious rapture, caught up to the throne with our glorified head. We're part of himself. Tell it out, hallelujah. We're members of his flesh and his bones. He never will leave, and he'll never forsake us, forever beloved and forever his own. Mary M. Bodie. The World Judged, Joshua 6. Now Jericho was strictly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. Joshua 6:1. Jericho is a type of the world in a special aspect, that is, the savor of a sweet smell to man. The meaning of the name fragrance emphasizes this fact. It is apparently a fertile and attractive place, yet by the river of death, and having in it that which beyond death brings judgment to man, sin. The fall of Jericho is a wonderful figure of the world as already judged by the cross of Calvary. In these details, we have both a prophetic and a present significance. As to the present, it figures our victory over the world. As to the prophetic, it refers to the coming of the Son of Man, actually to execute judgment upon his enemies and put down all outward rebellion and disobedience. The fact that Jericho was strictly shut up against Israel is a striking figure of man's natural condition. The whole world is one vast Jericho shut up in unbelief against God, therefore under the judgment of God. Every mouth stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God, Romans 3:19, or subject to the judgment of God. There is no escape from that city of Jericho except one, the window opened for faith wherein hung the scarlet line. Every gate was closed, none went out, and none came in. This perfectly answers to the antitype. Every gate is shut, the law gate, ritual gate, works gate, merit gate, all closed. Man is shut in to certain doom except he takes the one way of escape, the way of the blood. There are few, according to the type, that avail themselves of the mercy, for only Rahab and her father's household were saved. Let us notice the position of the ark in the destruction of Jericho. It is striking because of the different place it occupies. When they crossed the Jordan, they followed the ark. Now the ark is behind them. Is this not wonderful? No one can sound the true gospel of God to a lost world until he knows he is safe from the judgment of God. Redemption must be behind him, an accomplished fact. The Jordan must have been crossed before we can blow with the ram's horn. Israel here are a type of the trumpet angels of that coming day, whose events the book of Revelation uncovers. Those seven messengers usher in that period of judgment of 7 years, which answers to the 7 days that Israel compassed Jericho about with trumpets. On the seventh day, the end of the seventh circuit of the city, with the final blast of the trumpet and the people's shout, the walls fall flat. The power of the Lord had smitten the defenses, and the city is taken. And so, as prophecy shows, the Lord will intervene for his people in the last days, and the power of the world will be prostrate in a moment. As we read of a spared Rahab in the type, so in that future day there will be nations saved. They, as Rahab, will befriend the people of Jehovah, as we read, "I was a stranger, and ye took me in, naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." Matthew 25, verse 36. The fall of Jericho, type of the world, is a reality to faith, though as to sight it is not yet consummated. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ was the judgment of the world, and they themselves pronounced their own sentence in rejecting the Son of God. Their heart of rebellion and hatred of God was thus outwardly manifested. "We have no king but Caesar," John 19:15, was the cry of enmity against God. Although the execution of the sentence has been long delayed because of the long suffering of God, yet to the one believing, the world has already fallen. Paul, that great overcomer of this age, says, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Galatians 6:14. The whole armor. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17. Notice this point. It is after they have crossed Jordan and are circumcised and feeding on the old corn of the land, after they have entered Canaan and its beauty and fruitfulness lie before their eyes, that Jericho falls. That is, our heart must be satisfied with that which lies beyond this world before we will accept heartily the judgment of God upon it. But it is an absolute essential to the conquest of the land. As we have seen, the conflict in the heavenlies is with the rulers of the darkness of this world. Therefore, we infer that there can be no successful warfare without a continual, unreserved, wholehearted judgment of this world. For this, we are exhorted to put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against all the wiles of the devil. Our success, even the success of the new man who has taken possession of his inheritance, is dependent upon the use of God's armor. 1. The defensive armor. See the fullness of our divine panoply, loins girt about with truth, the word of God as our strength. The loins are the strong part of man. They speak of our inward strength. Just in the measure that we are built up in the truth will be our strength to stand against Satan. We will be as immovable as the truth. Thus, as a consequence, we will have on the breastplate of righteousness, standing in Christ, even as he is in the unsullied presence of God and in the presence of the devil. This is the sure presage of victory. For Satan has been met and conquered by Christ. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans 8:37. Next comes the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. No slipping or falling then. We will go in the way of goodwill to man, making peace, preaching peace, living in peace, because the God of peace dwells in us. No strife maker nor malicious tale bearer is the one thus shod. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things. Romans 10:15 is God's eulogy of such. Yet there is more. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Ephesians 6:16. Faith is above all. It is the shield without which the truth, the righteousness, or the gospel of peace would be of no avail against the world. This refers to active, aggressive faith that allows no dart of Satan to pass, a faith that is constantly on the alert. Think of warriors clothed in armor, engaged in battle, and you will easily get the thought. They use their shield to ward off the point of the enemy's sword, and only thus are they successful. They cannot let their shield down even for the moment, lest the enemy get an advantage. Oh, what food for meditation, for the Christian warfare is not a whit less real and dangerous. Satan is a powerful foe, one who is never asleep, though he leaves us sometimes for a season that he may take us unawares later. Another part of the armor which is not to be neglected is the helmet of salvation, protection for the head. This refers to the knowledge of salvation without which it is impossible to be efficient warriors. Salvation must be known and realized in experience ere we can stand against the enemy. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. 1 John 5, verse 13. 2. The offensive armor. That armor which has preceded is defensive, for protection rather than pursuit. By the defensive armor we are enabled to stand in the battle. But sometimes more than this is required. We must also withstand. We must resist the enemy, and for this we need the offensive armor. That is, the sword of the Spirit, which is the saying of God. It means a special scripture for a special case, as for instance, when trusting for healing, we are to withstand the power of Satan by the saying of God upon this point. The Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the very saying to use. Notice that the word is the sword of the Spirit. We find the use of the armor of God, both defensive and offensive, illustrated in the life of Christ, our victorious head, in the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Here we see him protected by the armor of God. No dart of the enemy was allowed to touch his heart. He was holding up the shield of faith. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterwards hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone to be made bread. Luke 4, verses 2 and 3. After he had stood 40 days the full time of testing, clothed with defensive armor, Satan came at the moment of his greatest weakness, when he was hungry. And Satan brings his greatest power to bear upon this conquering man, but he is invincible. He takes the offensive armor now and puts the sword in the hands of the Spirit by quoting the saying of God, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Luke 4, verse 4. So the devil is worsted. Jesus proves that he is the second Adam, the Lord from heaven, that he is a spiritual man. He cannot be tempted through his body because it is controlled by and made to serve his spirit. Then the devil seeks to entice him in the realm of spirit and soul, but in vain. Each time Satan is met with the word of God. In every age, God has had a people who have judged the world in its every phase. They have gone around Jericho, as it were, with their trumpets of faith for six ages, boldly declaring the testimony of God against sin. They, like Noah, condemned or judged the world by their attitude, and yet it has not fallen. Its walls still stand strictly shut up against God and against his people. But we wait the seventh day, the glad millennial day, when the seventh trumpet messenger will sound, and there will be great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever." Hallelujah. Revelation 11:15. Tell the people, if you know you have the light, tell the people so. Should you keep it hid from sight, let the message flow. Make a noise about the best, it will surely stand the test. Rise supreme o'er all the rest as you onward go. You may get some heavy knocks, as the faithful do. Few bouquets and many rocks will they throw at you. Never falter, never fail, let them laugh and let them rail. Lift your voice above the gale, God will take you through. Some may intimate your it, lashing you with scorn, and will seek to make you quit with a jagging thorn. This is fun for you who know every way the wind may blow, onward with the message speed till the setting sun. When you reach the golden gate, Christ will say, "Well done." Your reward will sure be great, scoffers will have none. If the truth is truth indeed, happy all who give heed. Onward with the message speed till the setting sun. Ai's defeat and victory, Joshua 7 and 8. Ai and Achan. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Joshua 7:1. We have just viewed the fall of Jericho, the type of the world, desirable and fragrant to sight, but with the curse of God resting upon it and all its substance. Israel were forbidden to take aught of its treasures or wealth for themselves. It was all devoted to death and destruction. But as we read, Israel was disobedient to God's command and took of the accursed thing, for there was an Achan, a troubler, in the camp. This is all fragrant with instruction for us. Ai means a heap. This connects it with Jericho, which we have just seen reduced to a heap. Now these cities represent the world over which Satan rules from two viewpoints. Jericho is the whole world judged by God at Calvary, and Ai represents failure to carry this judgment out in practical life. Faith views the world a ruin, but which, apart from God's presence with us, we are unable to overcome. He refuses to go up with us and give us victory unless we accept his judgment of the world and actually devote it to death. We must count with God that we have been crucified unto the world and the world unto us, or else the unjudged evil in us will soon have the ascendancy, and we will be overcome, as was Achan. Observe the unity of Israel in God's sight. As one sin ruined the world in the beginning, so one man's sin here brings defeat to all the people. Israel entered Canaan as one. This is emphasized very distinctly for our admonition. We have a parallel case in the beginning of this age, the antitype of this failure of Achan's, and it answers to the time figured by Joshua's time. For it was after they had crossed Jordan, type of death, and were on the other side, that Israel experienced this defeat before Ai. So in like manner we read, "And the multitude of them were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed were his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord." Acts 4, verse 32. Foundation for victory. Notice that this was after Christ had died and rose again, for the Holy Spirit was not given until Jesus was glorified. The Jordan had been crossed, as it were. The church is here seen in the heavenlies, triumphant over all the power in the world. Jericho is fallen. The glitter and fragrance of the world is destroyed for them. They are above it. Sin and self no longer rule. See the wonderful deliverance which they are enjoying. They are of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that the things which he possessed were his own. Acts 4:32. Marvelous victory in the midst of sin and selfishness. It stands out here as an oasis in the desert. We are refreshed even as we contemplate the marvels of those days of love and sacrifice, which have never been repeated. For we are here viewing an earnest of the kingdom on earth. It could not continue because, though the provision for it was perfect, yet the people refused the king. They would not have God's man to reign over them. So the actual putting away of sin and Satan has not yet been consummated, and thus the explanation of failure, which we find in the following chapters. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Acts 5, verse 1. It commences just as the type in Joshua with that ominous little word, but. It brings a cloud over the beautiful sunlit horizon which preceded it. Peter, in the power of the Holy Spirit, judged the sin immediately. The guilty culprits fell dead at his feet. And yet the evil which was manifested there in those early days has remained and is now fully developed in the midst of Christendom. Namely, a profession without a possession. Ananias and Sapphira desired to appear as those real disciples without the regeneration which was the power of their wholehearted consecration. The works of Ananias and Sapphira proceeded from the old creation, as is very manifest, while the works of the real disciples were the result of a new life, and so the type. Cause of defeat. Ai is beside Bethany, the house of vanity, but it is also in front of Bethel, the house of God. In Abraham's time, when he dwelt as a pilgrim in this very Canaan land, Bethel and Ai lay on either side of him as thus opposed one to the other. Genesis 12:8. Israel had overcome Jericho, the greater, so they think little of Ai. That is, when the world is judged in gross, we imagine it a slight thing to judge it in detail, in the little things which beset our pathway. Yet it is just here, and perhaps on this account, that we often suffer unexpected defeat. The practical putting into effect of the judgment of the cross is not done once for all. It is rather in a constant attitude of soul that we have the victory over the little things that many consider of no moment whatever. But we see it was the little city of Ai which caused their most shameful defeat, and for which even the later victory could not wholly atone, as there were 36 killed in the first skirmish. They turned their backs upon their enemies and were smitten upon the descent. See, turned back in the day of battle from Psalm 78:9. Think of this host of Jehovah fleeing from the very people who, but a short time previously, trembled before them when they stood on the victory side of Jordan. It was certainly a humiliating sight, but no more than what is in evidence today on every hand. God's people running from Satan instead of resisting him. We will never have such a defeat if we, like Paul, keep judging that if one died for all, then all died. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Joshua is dismayed at the awful defeat, as he may well be, and he seems to be ignorant of the cause of the calamity. Alas, how easily we are blinded to our own condition. How quickly we slip out of communion with God and seem hardly aware of it, and then murmur at his ways with us when we do not understand them. Notice the awful discouragement over defeat after the multitude of victories which had gone before. Nevertheless, although there is really no mystery about it at all, Joshua turns to God for the solution to the problem, and in his presence finds the answer. Israel had not obeyed the voice of the Lord, and every similar shadow upon the history of the people of God can be explained in the same manner. Acknowledge the sin, and immediately the cloud lifts, and victory is in sight. Joshua asks, "What wilt thou do to thy great name?" Joshua 7:9. The answer to his question is simple. God has not forgotten his great name, and that is the very reason he allows this chastening of his people, that they may be partakers of his holiness. He dealt thus with sons, not bastards. Israel has sinned, and yet there is but one actual offender, the discovery of which is a slow and humiliating process. They are all counted as guilty until the sinning one is found. He confesses with these words, "I saw, I coveted, I took," the same old story of sin which commenced in the Garden of Eden. Achan simply proves his genealogy as one of Adam's race. But there is no justification from guilt on his account. Judgment quickly follows the discovery of Achan's guilt, and his whole family suffers with him. How solemn are the consequences of sin, how far-reaching the results. One man's sin plunged the whole creation into ruin, which necessitated the death of the Holy Son of God to deliver. Even today, after 6,000 years, we are confronted on every hand with its terrible effects. Observe also that we do not suffer alone. All of Achan's family perished with him. No doubt they were involved with him in the theft, as the stolen treasure was hidden in the family tent. We are shut up to this conclusion also by the fact that the law forbade the putting to death of children for their father's sins, Deuteronomy 24:16. Here they were all taken, including the things which caused their downfall, to the valley of Achor, trouble, and all Israel stoned them with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised up over him a heap of stones unto this day, a memorial of the wrath and judgment of God against all that is in the world. Now observe that which first took Achan's eye and brought judgment upon him was a Babylonish garment. A better translation is that he was tempted by a mantle of Shinar. Where do we first hear of Shinar? Far back in Noah's day, when the new earth arose out of the flood, as here upon typical resurrection ground, we get our first glimpse of Babylon. It was on the plain in the land of Shinar that they began to build a tower, that they might get to heaven without the aid of God. And here in Joshua we have a slight hint of the seductive influence of Babylon over the sinful heart of man. It appeals to the old creation who is always religious. Witness Cain's self-willed sacrifice to God, the fruit of a sin-cursed earth, which Jehovah refused. They desire to be connected with that which is of God, but they will not come in God's way, the way of the cross. Thus, the consecration, the utter abandonment of all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is all foreign to its nature, hence failure is soon manifested. Achan's sin is only a type of what has actually come to pass in this age, what we view before our eyes today. Only now Babylon's beautiful garments are all the style, and one is strictly out of date, uncharitable and unkind, who dares to judge the Achans who are in the camp. In fact, the Achans, we fear, are in the majority. The silver and the gold, which was also coveted and taken, are only added links in the chain, for it is truly by wealth that Babylon is built up and established. Notice that the gold and the Babylonish garment were laid upon the silver. This is itself significant. Silver speaks of redemption. The tabernacle in the wilderness rested in sockets of silver. Thus, Babylon has redemption for its basis, but as we see here in the type, God refuses to go on with it. He counts it all as stolen goods, stolen by the same old Adam that stole the fruit off the tree which God had not given him. The old man does not get redemption. He gets death, the penalty for sin. The Lord will accept nothing of this world for his building, except as it has first been judged and devoted to death. The judgment that fell upon Ananias and Sapphira, as well as upon Achan, is the lesson emphasized in type as well as antitype. The city destroyed. Joshua is now encouraged by the Lord to go up against Ai and take it, for the hindrance to victory has been removed. God's power can now be manifested in their behalf. But their former presumption still needs rebuke, so they are made to labor in the capture of the city in spite of its insignificant dimensions. All the men of war are needed in this engagement. It is no little thing to regain possession of ground which we have previously failed to hold. An ambush is placed behind the city before Israel even show themselves. Then, when discovered, they pretend that they are running away as they did before. All this is certainly humiliating. Was it not at the mere shout of Israel that Jericho's walls fell flat? Yes, but failure to stand against the enemy is always attended with bitter and painful results. It is easier to stand and withstand in the beginning than to overcome later. Furthermore, the victory is never so complete nor the end so glorious. Ai is taken, however, and destroyed. Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation unto this day. Joshua 8:28. It actually became what its name signified, and observe, this is just what faith in God's eternal power and foreordained purposes will accomplish for us. The world becomes a heap, a ruin. The king is hanged upon a tree, the curse of God upon him. Then he is taken down, and a heap of stones raised over him, as before had been done to Achan. Although he was an Israelite, Achan had shown himself a partner with the king of Ai in rebelling against God. He coveted that which the world possessed and held in disobedience, and so he shares in the same fate, death. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Romans 8:13. Evil indulged in by those within is the ally of those without. Thus they prove their kinship and witness anew to the truth of the verdict of God upon the whole old creation. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. The only way of escape is to attend the funeral of the old man and leave him in the grave, a ruin. Now the seal of their covenant with the Lord is set upon the land. An altar of whole stones is builded, on which no work of man was manifest. Upon these stones was written the law of Moses. The blessings of obedience were then read aloud from Mount Gerizim, and the curses from Mount Ebal. Thus the whole land was declared to be under the authority of the law and sanctified unto the Lord. Hardly, however, is this accomplished before we are confronted with the incompetency of the hands which have graven the law upon the stones. It was not yet engraven upon their hearts. The wiles of the devil, against which we are especially warned in Ephesians, the Joshua of the New Testament, are in evidence here. Israel fails to discern the Canaanites in disguise. They trust to their own sight instead of seeking guidance from God. But herein are found some deep and valuable lessons. Be an overcomer. Be an overcomer with the Lord, armored for the conflict by His word. Waiting for His orders, yield your hand, going on to win at God's command. Be an overcomer in the field. Bear a shining helmet, sword, and shield. Ready, quick to answer, here am I. Never ask a question, where or why. Be an overcomer in the fight, loyal as a witness to the light. Stand against the foe in Canaan's land, faint, yet ere pursuing with God's band. Be an overcomer, choose to share Jesus' deep abasement, though unfair. Yet with Him in glory, tried and true, crowned with honors in the grand review. Mary M. Bodie. The Conquest of Canaan, Joshua chapters 9 through 11. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and Ai, they did work wilily and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent, bound up, and old shoes, and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and unto the men of Israel, We be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. Joshua 9 verses 3 through 6. In the following three chapters, 9 to 11, we have some marvels of truth revealed. Man is a trinity, spirit, soul, and body, and has temptations and victories peculiar to each nature. We see this illustrated in the garden in Eden. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, a body temptation, that it was pleasant to the eye, a soul temptation, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, a spirit temptation, she took of the fruit, Genesis 3:6. So the whole of man was included in the fall of the first Adam. Then Christ, as the last Adam, was tempted in the wilderness in a triune manner. First, his bodily need was the issue. Then his soulish ambition, and finally his spirit, whom will he worship? Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. He overcame in each instance, and in the atonement which he afterwards consummated, the whole of man was included. The basis for full redemption has been effected by the cross, but we do not yet see this fully in evidence. That is, we are not yet in possession of our glorified bodies, though already our spirit is quickened and brought into full fellowship with God. This is just what we are to learn from these three chapters, the judicial aspect of the cross in its relation to the old man we have had in the crossing of Jordan and its relation to the world in Jericho. Ai was the latter judgment carried out in practical life, and now we are given to see this judgment of the whole old man in its practical bearing. We would like to make this very plain and specific. In our former lessons, we have had what we shall finally experience and see as the result of Christ's work of redemption. But now we are to learn in type what we may actually experience and enjoy today because of Calvary, though we are handicapped by a body of limitation. The city of Gibeon with its adjacent territory refers to the body. The 10th chapter with its kings and their cities refers to the soulish part of man. And the 11th chapter gives us the scope and fullness of the victory which we may enjoy in spirit. All the cities mentioned here are principles existing for or against God. Those in possession determine their attitude. When held by the Canaanites, they are in rebellion against God. But when Israel has possession, they are yielded and subdued to him. Bunyan's scriptural masterpiece, The Holy War, is a graphic pen picture of the battle of the forces of God and Satan to gain possession of the citadel of man. The kings represent the different characteristics of the old man, the evil principles which are under sway and control of Satan, and which must be brought to the judgment of the cross ere practical deliverance will result. The inhabitants of the city are lesser forms of rebellion and sinful propensities, which are parts of the old man who was put to death on Calvary. Let us examine these chapters separately. Gibeon surrenders, Joshua 9. The inhabitants of this part of Canaan feared when they heard of Israel's mighty conquests. There is no fight left in them. They work with wile to save their lives. Israel is deceived by their attitude and the apparent age of their clothes and victuals into accepting their story of having come from a distance. Professedly, they are friends and not foes and seek alliance with Israel. Joshua and the princes swear to them in Jehovah's name, but in 3 days find that they are Canaanites and dwellers in the land. Now they cannot slay them because of their oath. Yet they make them hewers of wood and drawers of water. They are to serve Israel. They accept the terms offered. We have here a most marvelous pen picture. It is certainly astonishing the doctrinal truth that lies hidden in the types. The Gibeonites are disguised. They come acting a part, surrendering as a people from a distance to escape death. There was no quarter to be shown to the Canaanites, and they appeared to know of this edict of God, and their ruse is successful. Israel is apparently deceived. They take them under their protection and swear to defend them, only they are to be their servants all the days of their life. As was intimated, the Gibeonites figure the body as counted dead with its infirmities and needs, yet it is the tenement in which the Holy Spirit deigns to dwell. It is called an earthen vessel, weak and fragile, but the repository of a divine treasure. We are not to put the body to death, we are to hold it in subjection to the Spirit. Fallen man is as the beasts. His spirit is dead to all God consciousness. He is led by his soulish desires and bodily appetites. But this is not as it should be. God would have the spirit of man rule. Then the soul will be in perfect accord and the body wholly controlled and made to serve. Thus the infirmities, the necessities, the persecutions are the very means of blessings to the new man, for they make him draw largely upon the grace which is in Christ Jesus. These Gibeonites all result in good to us and glory to God when we realize that our strength is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. We are then made glad that they are allowed to remain and hew the wood and draw the water for Israel, the new man. Observe that the Gibeonites serve in a twofold capacity. They draw the water and hew the wood, not only for the congregation, but also for the altar of the Lord. That is, the body not only serves the new man, but is also for the service of Jehovah. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? 1 Corinthians 6:19. The Holy Spirit deigns to dwell in our bodies and use them as instruments for the display of his power in the measure that they are yielded to him. Paul's testimony as to his body is the practical outworking of this lesson. I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Disapproved rather than castaway is the better translation. Paul is not referring to salvation, but to service. He is ambitious that he be well-pleasing unto the Lord, a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. 2 Timothy 2:21. He insists that the Gibeonites stay in his place, draw water, and hew the wood for the altar of the Lord. Joshua 9:21. Thus, our body of humiliation is made the vehicle of the present exaltation of the Christ within us. Hence, instead of deploring our infirmities and yielding to their power of complaint, we glory in them. Very few learn this secret. Confederacy of the Kings, Joshua 10. For it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai, and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, the king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japha, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me, and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Joshua 10:1-3. Canaan swarmed with petty kings that ruled over their respective kingdoms independently of each other. These were often at strife with one another, but now they make peace and a common cause against the hosts of the Lord. They do not appear alone against Israel, but are a league of nations joined together by their hatred of God and his people. We see this illustrated in the life of our Lord. Pilate and Herod, who before were enemies, joined hands and became friends the very day the Lord was crucified. Luke 23:12. Also, the Pharisees and Sadducees united with the Herodians to catch the master of men in his words. Mark 12. All the warring, striving factions of the earth and of Satan will lay aside all their differences and take a united stand against the Lord and against his anointed in the end of the age. Psalm 2:2. The very presence of that which is good, that which is of God, stirs them into rebellion. The chief and most aggressive of the confederacy mentioned here startles us with the significance of his name, Adonizedek, meaning Lord of Righteousness. He was king of Jerusalem, the foundations are peace. This all sounds very religious, but it is only mockery, or rather a counterfeit of the truth. In our study here, whether we consider the spiritual or the dispensational aspect, we must bear in mind that these kings represent evil forces that are under the sway and authority of Satan. Adonizedek is the leader. He stands at the head of four other kings whom he calls to come up and help him fight against Gibeon. The significance of this man has a double application, dispensational and personal. We will consider each separately. the dispensational aspect. First, he is a type of the Antichrist, the world emperor of the last days, who will claim Jerusalem as his center and the place of his throne, the counterfeit of Christ, the true king of righteousness. This man will stir up a confederacy of kings against the people of God, but he and all his aides will be defeated even as they are in the type. The very same God of Joshua will arise in power and majesty and fight for his people again. There will be another long day when the sun will be darkened and the moon will refuse to give her light. Matthew 24:29. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his strange acts. Isaiah 28:21. Isaiah 28:21 is yet to be fulfilled. The Lord warns of this day, and Paul follows with no uncertain sound. It is the end of an evil age, especially in a religious sense, an age of mockery and ridicule of all that is real and true, and yet at the same time an age of imitation and counterfeit of all that is divine. Take heed lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Mark 13:5-6. Let us heed his voice, for we are almost at the very time of the end. Already the signs are here. Profession is great, and boasting is loud. The form of godliness is plentiful, but the power of it is lacking, even as we are told will be the case. 2 Timothy 3:5. The personal aspect. As we said previously, these kings are representative of evil propensities of our fallen humanity. These five, of which we are herein informed, relate especially to the soul. The first, Adonizedek, meaning Lord of Righteousness, is a great force. He has defeated more Israelites and kept them out of their Canaan inheritance than almost all the others together. Although Jabin in the next chapter is a close second in his power to defeat, Adonizedek is representative of self-righteousness, the greatest enemy of God's people. He it is that stirs up all the other evil powers of our being to frustrate the grace of God. He will not allow the surrender of the Gibeonites and objects to their serving as the bondmen of Israel, for this is owning their weakness. He goes to fight against them for so ignominiously laying down their arms. He is against anything that savors of yielding to God. This is pregnant with instruction for us. The soulish part of man plays a great part in the drama of life. It is the emotional, affectionate, religious nature of man and must be judged without mercy. We accept from the heart God's judgment meted out to fallen man on Calvary, and then we must practically carry out this judgment in every detail of our life. Then Adonizedek will have no place whatever. He will not be tolerated for an instant. Observe this point. Until he is put to death, Israel is excluded from Jerusalem, the foundations of peace. This citadel in the hands of the enemy figures woeful defeat for the people of God. We must dethrone Adonizedek and get this place of peace, or we are useless to God. We are helpless before the enemy, though we may apparently be very active and religious. And so the lesson is easy to read. If we do not judge the old man as totally depraved and unable to do one thing that is pleasing to God, the enemy will keep us from enjoying the peace with God which has been made by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When our old Adonizedek is in possession and holding the city, we never have any settled peace or assurance that all is well. Our rest is disturbed and our soul is troubled. Israel must have Jerusalem. The next named in the confederacy which Adonizedek heads is Hoham, king of Hebron. We have heard of this city before. In Abraham's history, it played an important part. It was also the city which the spies visited, where they caught a glimpse of the Anakim, the giants who dwell there. Numbers 13:22. Hebron means communion and fellowship. It figures largely in the conquest of Canaan, and the reason is obvious. Let us go round about it and mark its details carefully. It is a very important city. It was noted as the home of the Anakim, the long-necked, and in Genesis we read of it as the city of Arba, the father of us all. Both of these references speak of pride in some phase, which is closely akin to righteousness, and surely prevents Israel from occupying the place of communion. Hoham, king of the coveted city, has a name most suited to a mighty resistance. It means insatiable desire. Through the soulish lusts of the fallen Adam, Satan has a most powerful ally who successfully hinders every advance of Israel toward Hebron by stirring up a tumult within the city. Israel, the new man, must reckon with God for deliverance. The third confederate in this mighty line is Piram, king of Jarmuth. These names are deeply significant. The city of Jarmuth means elevation. King Piram's name means wild ass. King Piram is applied to man as born of the flesh, Job 11:12, and is his obstacle to finding wisdom. He, separated from God by sin, is as the beasts. Nebuchadnezzar, forgetting in the pride of his heart the one who raised him up and gave him his power, was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses, Daniel 5:21. He was made to take his place with those which his moral state resembled. Asaph, the sweet singer of David's court, confirms the interpretation that man is as the beasts in his ignorance of God, Psalm 73:22. Thus, the connection of the two names, wild ass and elevation, is easy to understand. Man in honor abideth not, he is like the beasts that perish, Psalm 49:12. Exaltation does not become the ass, he is out of place on a throne. His speech betrayeth him. But Jarmuth, in the hands of Israel, is a most suitable place. He only can abide in elevation who recognizes the hand and is subject to the one who has elevated him. Thus, the new man is fitted by birth for the glorious place of honor, which is his in Christ. He gladly and simply boasts in grace alone. Japhia is the fourth confederate king. His name means resplendent. His city is Lachish, which divided into two syllables means walk as men. The king corresponds with his city. In the world, it is the lustrous, gorgeous, and glittering which is prized and sought. We may rest assured when luster is king of Lachish that the Canaanites are ruling. A world of show and splendor is just what the principalities and powers, which are rulers of the darkness of this world, utilize to dazzle Israel and prevent them from possessing the city of Lachish, for this city also has been given to them. They are not to walk as men, but as new creation men. The eyes which behold the glory of God are alone strong enough to meet the resplendent king of Lachish and not be dazzled or blinded by the glitter and glare of what is in the world. Finally, we have the fifth confederate king and his city to consider, and here we are again faced with the marvels of God's word. The names are simple. Deber, meaning speaker or oracle, is the king of Eglon, wheel of destiny, applying either to its round form or the wheel in motion. The town very likely was circular, from which it probably derived its name, but it is the spiritual application which interests us. In the visions of Ezekiel, we see the wheel of God's government in motion, rolling upon the earth, and in connection with it, the living creatures, those in perfect harmony with the divine will of God. In Ecclesiastes, we find the wheel in motion also, but God's triumphal chariot is not seen. Instead, vanity of vanities is inscribed upon it. And the fact that God has ordained the wheel is the mystery we cannot always solve. One generation passeth away, and another cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. The thing that hath been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 and verse 9. Thus everything has its season, but only a season. The generations pass, but they do not return. The sinister and somber shadow of death is thrown upon everything under the sun, and beyond this present scene there is naught but mystery, except as God has given the unfolding in the Scriptures. Herein is the true light, which is the only source of certainty. There we may truly behold the wheel of destiny revolving as the chariot wheel of God's government, and we thus learn that there is purpose in the ceaseless round of the circling wheel, yea, a double purpose. 1. Man is abased. 2. God is glorified. Man needs to be humbled, and divine goodness has ordained his abasement. But to the one accepting the lesson which the cycle of change teaches, there is a resurrection, for he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Luke chapter 14, verse 11. Eglon then speaks of this constant shifting scene, repeating itself over and over before the eyes of man, mysterious and wonderful, yet nothing new under the sun. And while all is meant for good to man, that he may be exercised thereby, and turn to God for the solution of it all, yet when he refuses, the depths of his rebellious heart are laid bare. He seeks to discover by all manner of research and wildest speculation the mystery of life and death. Satan urges him on, stirring up this natural craving in man after the unknowable. He has plunged man into darkest superstition and slavish dread on the one hand, or the fascination of spiritism or theosophy on the other. Thus, Deber is the true king of Eglon, for Deber means speaker, while it is also the word used for oracle of the temple, meaning the voice of God. Here, indeed, Deber can only speak of good. God has responded in a most wonderful way to the need of man in view of the mystery of existence. But when the Deber in control of Eglon is Canaanite, then the oracle is satanic, and Israel must put him to death. Thus ends the fifth confederate king of this series against the people of God. That there are five kings speaks of the five senses of man. But the fact is very significant that it is not directly against Israel that they gather to battle, but against Gibeon, which has made peace with Israel. As the servants of Israel, the Gibeonites figure the body of man with its frailties and infirmities, yet surrendered to the Lord. Satan uses this frail tenement as the most likely place of his onslaught. It is false and living under false pretenses, as it were. The sentence of death has been pronounced against the Gibeonites as well as the other inhabitants of Canaan. But by counting themselves as having come from a far country and making Israel so reckon, they escaped the death which fell upon the other nations. They yielded themselves to serve Israel, and that provoked the onslaught of Adonizedek and his confederates. The Gibeonites really acted out and told a lie to escape death, and the body of the saint does likewise. We say that we are dead, and we continually so reckon, when actually we are not dead yet. We only count it so by acknowledging the judgment that fell upon Christ in our stead, and we make our body serve us, the new man. Likewise, in the type, the Gibeonites, by their surrendered attitude to Israel, confessed that the judgment of God included them, but they escaped death by a subterfuge. Do you see the lesson? Just as soon as we begin to reckon upon our death with Christ and yield our members instruments, or servants, of righteousness unto God, Romans 6:13, then the slumbering powers of our soulish nature are stirred up by the powers of Satan and seek to overthrow us. But Joshua, remembering the oath of the Lord, comes out against the Canaanite hosts with haste. He smites them with a great slaughter, pursuing them by way of Beth Horon, the place of wrath, as far as Azekah, fencing round, and even to Makedah, bowing the head. Thus God puts to defeat the power of his enemies when Israel rises up in faith and stands against them. Beth Horon proves its meaning, place of wrath, by the great hailstones that fell from heaven, slaying thereby more than the swords of the Israelites. It was at that time that Joshua spoke to the Lord and then commanded the sun and the moon to stand still until their enemies were pursued and put to death. The Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, Joshua 10:14. And all the power of Jehovah was placed at the disposal of Joshua's faith, that the purposes of God might be accomplished and his enemies might be destroyed. God will do the same for us if we trust him. But these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makedah. And Joshua said, "Roll great stones unto the mouth of the cave, and set men by it to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindmost of them, and suffer them not to enter into their cities. For the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand." Joshua 10:16-19. The spiritual significance of this is marvelous and very necessary. We have seen three kings who represent the evil propensities of our fallen nature. They are afraid before the destroying power of God, and they flee to hide themselves. But they are not dead, they are only hiding. Joshua does not deal with them immediately. He makes the way of their escape impossible, then turns and pursues after the weaker evil forces. When these have all been dealt with, in judgment, not mercy, everyone put to the sword, he returns and deals with the kings. Thus, in our experience, after we have entered into our inheritance in the heavenlies, through our death and resurrection with Christ, we find these enemies coming up against us. They, too, will take a stand and resist our putting them to death. They will apparently hide for a while, and we, too, may roll a stone against the opening of the cave and think to smother them to death, but it will not work. Just as soon as the slightest opportunity affords, up they come, and we hear them say, "Not dead yet," Let us, like Joshua, pursue after the least little inhabitant of the cities who would dare lift up his head against Jehovah. Let us bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Let us judge the old man in every little detail as we see him in others, but especially let us judge him in ourselves, in our children, and in those near and dear to us. Let us have absolutely no sympathy with the old soulish nature of our fallen humanity, for this is a necessary requirement before we are ready to bring out the kings into the full blaze of light and put our feet upon their necks before slaying them. Then said Joshua, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave." Joshua 10:22. Mark this point well, for herein is wisdom. It is after they have put to death all those who had come out against them that Joshua commanded the kings to be brought out into the light. They were not dead. They had only been subdued because of the power against them. But now Joshua commands the captains of all the men of war which went with him, "Come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings." And afterwards Joshua smote them and hanged them upon five trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. Joshua 10:24-26. Notice who are able for this. All the men of war, though only the captains actually did put their feet upon the necks of their enemies. They were the overcomers. Spiritually, it signifies that sin was ruling no longer. The kings were not only dethroned, but were hanged upon trees until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones unto the cave's mouth, which remain to this day. Joshua 10:27. Personal lessons. It is very important that we grasp the significance of the hiding of the kings in the cave. We would endeavor to make this very plain. It clearly bespeaks the effect in practical life of the doctrine of our death and burial. The whole old man was judged at the cross, his amiable as well as his shameful qualities, and we must take our place there as dead and buried with Christ for practical deliverance from ourselves. This is the typical import of the hiding of the kings. They are not seen, but Joshua's zeal is not lessened on this account, nor does it hinder his pursuit after the least of his enemies. He does not cease until every one of them has been exterminated. Now, what are we to learn from this fact, because none of these occurrences are here by accident? Here is the lesson. It is not enough, though it is necessary, that we reckon once for all that we died and were buried in Joseph's tomb. We must continue the fight and judge the slightest little manifestation of the old man. Yes, even his good qualities and gifts need to be devoted to death ere God will use them for his glory. Observe that it is after Israel have put all those to the sword who came out against them that they deal with the leaders. The cave is opened, and what is the result? They find the kings alive and ready to flee again if they have the opportunity. They are neither subdued nor conquered by their long confinement. No, indeed, the sword alone is able to put them out of existence. Joshua does not fail to use it and complete the work which he began. The lesson here we would infer is that in practical experience, we may have even such a wonderful victory. The condition being that we let nothing of the old man remain alive. Show him no mercy, give him absolutely no quarter whatever. For until we have made an end of judging the little fellows, we will not have the complete victory of our fallen soulish nature. self-righteousness, insatiable desires, rebellion, resplendence, and pompous boasting will still be ready at any time to show their heads. But the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12, which we must wield against these little fellows. The early church, of which Israel is the figure, had this marvelous experience. They stood as one man, triumphant over all the pomposity and power of the old creation. They had a glimpse of the Lord in his resurrection power and majesty, and were wholly occupied with him and daily expecting his return to reign over the earth. Those mighty men of war, those captains, had their feet upon the necks of their enemies. While the church as a whole is far from this standard, yet it is not beyond the individual experience, and we dare not lower it with such lessons before us. A message of life. White lily abloom in the dew diamond light of the glad Easter dawn of today. What message is there in thy most fragrant breath? What hast thou, white lily, to say? Thou art but a flower, yet thou seemest to tell of the stone that was once rolled away, and of Christ who arose from the clods of the earth, all glorious in springtime array. Christ's lily abloom at the season's glad morn, when spring in her vernal attire comes forth from the winter of death and decay, men's hearts with high hopes to inspire. Thou too hast a triumphant message of life, adorned with all holy desire, for the blood of the cross bridged the gulf of the grave and quenches its fear and its fire. Mary M. Bodie. Israel's triumphant march. And Joshua took Makeda on that day and smote it with the edge of the sword, and its king thereof he thereby destroyed, and all the souls that were therein. Joshua chapter 10, verse 28. We see the great victory is followed up. There is no letting up in this forward march. There is yet much land to be possessed. The lengths and breadths and heights and depths are infinite. Israel takes the city of Makeda, the place of the bowing of the head, where the cave in which the king's head was located. This is significant. The old man bows to himself. He worships his own wisdom, his own goodness, etc. But Israel takes this citadel, and the head bows to its creator and redeemer. All rule and authority and power must be put down in us ere the Father shall have the kingdom delivered up into his hands. Christ must reign in us and subdue us first before he is able to reign over the world. So we see Makeda has an important bearing in the hand of Israel. How blessed when the stiff neck gives way and man, the rebel, is subdued and abased before God. It is in this very abasement he rises from the level of the beast and gives allegiance to him whose right it is. Notice that Makeda is the first city of the series that they take. Others follow in quick succession when the place of bowing the head is in the Israelites' hands. Libna, meaning whiteness, is the second city of surrender. This speaks of separation from evil, not in a Pharisaical spirit, but as one who has bowed to God and owned his lordship. The fellowship thus owned necessitates disfellowshipping everything that is not in harmony with his holiness. Many Christians are found associated in benevolent, moral, and religious bands with enemies of Christ and God. Some, for instance, the Masons, would exclude Christ altogether, that universal fellowship may not be hindered. But Libna must be taken and inhabited by Israel if victory is to be ours. Lachish follows as a matter of course. Its meaning is walk as men. This has been noted before, but now it is as the new man that Israel may walk. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. To the one who has bowed the head to the Lord and separated himself from evil. It is the third city to lay down its arms. It speaks of resurrection. It is a city of the land beyond Jordan, the heavenlies, where the walk is as the risen man, not of the world, even as he is not of the world. The fourth city does not connect with the first three in the line of development and progression. Rather, we find a change distinct and peculiar. Horam, king of Gezer, comes up to assist Lachish and is smitten, he and his people, but there is no taking of his city at this time. Now, this is truly wonderful, for the meaning of Gezer is cut off, and the king Horam's name means swollen. It is when we begin to take the city of Lachish that the enemy redoubles his efforts to withstand us from this vantage point. He hotly contests our walk in Christ and seeks to hinder and discourage with all his power and might. Notice it is the city that is cut off that is on the offensive, and it is the puffed up, swollen, leavened old man whom Satan uses as his greatest ally to keep Israel from the city of the new walk. He is no fictitious antagonist of Joshua or Israel in our day, for the taking of this city is still hotly contested by the Canaanites, thus ignoring God's true man in whom all believers have their place. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Colossians 2:6. Eglon, meaning Wheel of Destiny, fills the fifth place here, as it did also in the list of the Confederate kings. We have seen its significance before and now may easily perceive its connection with Horam and Lachish. The Wheel of Destiny finds its place in the chariot of God's providences when Eglon is subdued and conquered by Israel. The humiliation and misunderstandings of our many changes gives us profitable exercise, but no longer as a hopeless and impenetrable mystery. For at this stage of progress, we have learned that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Romans 8:28. Next, we have Hebron with its beautiful significance, communion. It fills the sixth place. As following Eglon, it shows us communion is maintained amid all changes and providences which beset our pathway. For these are but the fruitful discipline which is ordained for our profit that we may be partakers of his holiness. Hebrews 12:10. Fellowship with God necessitates holiness of heart. Deber closes this series of seven cities. This name we have seen before as attached to the king of Eglon, but here it is an Israelitish city. Its meaning, speaker or oracle, is blessed to end with. For God cannot be mute when he condescends to dwell in communion with man. His voice is distinctly heard when we listen to him. He will still quell the tempest and speak peace when he is on the ship. Also, make the new man a speaker or oracle for himself. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Joshua 10, verse 43. The Spirit of Man, Joshua 11. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Achsaph, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains and the plains south of Kinneroth, and in the valley and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpeh. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. Joshua 11, verses 1 through 4. The northern part of Canaan still remains unconquered. Perplexed and alarmed by the wholesale slaughter of their fellow men, Jabin enlists the help of other northern kings to protect his city, Hazor, meaning enclosure. The city was strong in its defenses and in the wisdom of its king. Only Joshua can take this place. This has special typical reference to the spirit of man, the highest part of his being. The thinking, reasoning part of the old creation is here viewed in his fight against God and all that pertains to him. He brings to his aid allies who are strong and able. The first and only one whose name is given is Jobab, meaning shouter, whose city is Madon, meaning contention. How suggestive. The human wisdom of man, always hostile to faith, would yet intrude itself into the things of God. It always has its enclosure, its city, where neither God nor faith is allowed to enter. This is especially seen today in what is known as higher criticism. The same old serpent is on the scene that spoke in the garden in Eden. "Hath God said?" is still his interrogation. The rational spirit of man has been defiled and deadened to all God consciousness and is thus the greatest enemy of God's people. We cannot trust him in any matter. We are to believe God against all the gainsaying, reasoning thoughts of the old man, for he still brings up to his aid old man Shouter, who dwells in the city of contention, to defeat Joshua. These, strengthened by satanic power, seek to deprive Christians of the land, goodly and large, which God has called us to go up and possess. The spirit of strife is a decided ally to reason. He exalts excellency of speech, nice words, fluency, etc., to the throwing down of the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross dethrones old Jabin with all his allies. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds and casting down of imaginations and everything that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. Jabin also calls to his aid the king of Shimron, meaning lawkeeper. He is a most mighty foe and is very much alive today, hindering the church from entering into the heavenlies. The spirit of legality, which he figures is certainly the strongest ally of the old depraved reasoning of man. He is close of kin to the king of Aksaph, the city of sorcery, which has bewitched, vanquished, and slain many Israelites. He was the one, in connection with his general, king of Shimron, that old Jabin used in his onslaught against the Galatian Christians. These two were the adversaries at whom our great warrior Paul aimed his destroying guns. Hear the cannons roar, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth?" Galatians 3:1. In other words, why have you allowed these two kings, legality and sorcery, to take you captive and bring you into bondage? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I would they were even cut off that trouble you. Galatians 5:12. Satan casts a deep satanic spell over God's people, working through the reasoning faculties of man, to defraud them of the liberty and joy that is part of their inheritance as sons of God. Oh, let us shake off the bands of these old kings of Shimron and Aksaph, who are even living in our midst today, still hale and hearty, no diminution of their strength and vigor. These are the leaders of the second confederacy of kings who have gathered against Israel. With them is a multitude of other powers whose names are not specified, but they are no less real and dangerous on this account. These all gather at the waters of Merom, meaning the high place. Is not this significant? For certainly these enemies and the highest part of man's being lay hold upon the highest planes of truth and seek to deprive us of them, because that which is highest is, on that very account, what mere reason can least grasp and legality least believe. It is because of this high and heavenly portion that Satan envies us the most. But Joshua, filled with the energy born of faith and encouraged by divine assurance, falls upon them without delay and overwhelmingly defeats every foe. They hamstring their horses and burn their chariots in the fire. Thus they acknowledge that their trust is in the name of the Lord their God and not in chariots or horses. They put down Jabin, reason, and all his aides and lieutenants. This is victory indeed when we arrive at an experience where we believe the word of God in spite of all our thoughts and feelings upon the subject. For in doing so, we go against all the current of the world. We never know what this means until we begin to go this strenuous way of glory and power. It opens new avenues of service and brings to us a victorious life. Seat of power destroyed. After obeying God by leaving not one of the enemies alive, Joshua turns back to smite Hazor. Hazor figures the world's seat of power. The citadel of reason, the wisdom of the world, now feels the battering guns of omnipotence leveled at its walls, and, as a consequence, down they fall. God will not allow this enclosure of the old man to become the home of his people. They are to depend exclusively upon him. They are to see as he sees, think as he thinks, reason according to his reason. Observe how differently God works and how opposite are his thoughts from that of man. Man would save this great walled city from destruction and use it as the seat of government and a center of influence for God. But God says otherwise. He will not have one stick of it to remain, for he does not need any of the world's influence or power to further his interests or kingdom. Hence, Hazor is totally destroyed. God leaves not a vestige of its grandeur or power to tell the tale. He makes all things new and insists that the center and source of power must be in him. This is a most important lesson for us to learn. We do not grasp it in a day, but it is learned slowly and painfully in the school of many a defeat and discouragement. But let us thank God for Joshua, who puts Hazor down completely.